Hello, ladies. Good to see you again. Here we are at the end, or almost the end, of our study of the Upper Room Discourse. And I hope that you guys have enjoyed digging in and discovering how the disciples may have felt as they spent their final hours with Jesus, as he encouraged them and taught them, and now, in chapter 17, he prays for them. How many of you here have ever had someone pray for you? Okay, I was hoping everybody would raise their hand. I assumed most everybody would raise their hand. I think all of us, at least once in our life, have had somebody come alongside us and pray for us. When I was a young believer, like maybe I'd been a believer for a year, I was coming to terms with what God's forgiveness and grace and mercy looked like, and I was trying to deal with some shame that I had about things I had done before I knew Jesus. And I was doing this mental dance in my head when people would ask me questions. I would think, oh, what can I tell them and how do I answer that so they don't know that I did this or they don't know that I was a sinner in the past. And I had met this friend who was sweet and gracious and I loved her. And she had asked me a very ordinary question when we were together, one that most normal people would just answer. And instead, my brain was going 100 miles an hour, and I answered very awkwardly and strangely, and I am sure she thought, okay, that was weird. And I left, and I was so convicted. That whole night, I just knew I had to go back to her and tell her, you know, that I was sorry and tell her my story. And I didn't know at the time that that was my testimony. I didn't know that that's what we do. We tell people about our past and how God changes us to show them how good God is. I didn't understand that. I just knew God wanted me to do this. And I knew in the depth of my soul that when I was done telling her, she would not be my friend and that I would have to go find another church. So I drove to her house with this dread in the pit of my stomach. But that is not what happened. When I shared with her, she turned and showed me what Jesus's mercy and grace is like. And I was so grateful in that moment to have this person who looked at me and saw me the way Jesus sees me. And after I bared my soul to her, after I had told her these things, she prayed for me. And I think that was probably the first time anyone had ever prayed for me. And I just sobbed like a baby. Because, you know, when people are praying for you, it's kind of a mixed bag of emotions. It's uplifting and it's sobering, it's encouraging, and it's humbling all at the same time. So imagine if that person praying for you then is the Messiah. It's God incarnate. I mean, I sat and prepared for this, I thought, what would that be like? And I couldn't even wrap my brain around it. And yet that's what the disciples are experiencing as Jesus takes all of this teaching from this discourse and he wraps it up in this beautiful prayer. So the fact that Jesus prayed often is seen all throughout the Gospels, especially in the book of Luke. But what we don't usually see is the content of what he prayed. We'll see snippets if he has small prayers, but when he prays at length, he usually went off by himself. So we knew that he prayed, but we don't know what those prayers consisted of. So this is a very unique exception. So we will see in this prayer that the focus that Jesus has is the glorification of God. And it's a glorification through the completion of his plan. A plan to call out those who know and believe both the Father and the Son and to grant them life. So we're going to get a little deeper idea of what exactly glorification looks like. And today we're going to look at verses 1 through 19. Next week, Bree's going to finish the prayer out, verses 20 to 26, and wrap the whole study up. We're going to just do the first portion today. But at the end of chapter 16, Jesus triumphantly makes this proclamation, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." And that same victorious tone is continued as he begins this prayer. Now, I want to read verses 1 through 19 in their entirety before we start to dig in so we can get a feel for this prayer. If you want to close your eyes, you just want to listen, and you can hear what Jesus begins to pray. So Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And no, not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So we're going to start out looking at verses 1 to 5, which is where Jesus prays for himself. And we're going to take a closer look at what this glory that Jesus asks for looks like. So in verse 1, Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So the very first thing he says is that the hour has come. And if you had started reading in chapter 1 of John up to this point, you would have seen numerous times where we're told his hour had not yet come. But now Jesus is confirming that the time is here, the appointed time for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But what does that have to do with him being glorified? And how will that glorify the Father? I think we need to understand what glorify means or what to glorify someone means. And in general, when you glorify someone, you lift them up for praise or for honor. And you can't lift someone up for praise or honor if you don't know who they are. I don't think anyone would walk into a room of strangers and just go up to someone and say, Mother of the Year, you just earned that. You don't know if that's even a mother. And so you have to know the character of someone or the accomplishments of someone to give them honor and praise. So the glory of the Father is seen in the revelation of who and what he is. The more revelation we're given, the greater the glory that we see and the more glorification we give to him. We all have seen God's glory to some degree in his creation. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Years ago, I was on a mission trip in Kenya. And it's a beautiful place, and the people are wonderful. And one night, it was a very long week and a busy day, and we were getting ready to go back to our bunks to go to bed. And I don't know if any of you have been in a place where there's little to no light pollution, but the sky is incredible. You know, the sky is incredible here, but it's so dim. And standing on that mountaintop in Kenya and looking up, the sky was just almost black, and it felt like you could reach out and just grab a handful of stars. And I stood there and I thought, how can anyone look at this and not know that there is a God in heaven? And some privileged believers have seen glimpses of the glory of God throughout the Bible. I think of Moses on Mount Sinai, you know, and there he was in the crevice of the rock, and his back was to God, and God passed by him. And even just that turned Moses' hair white. I think how much more could he speak about who God was when he went down off that mountain because of that revelation that he had? Or Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Those are pieces and glimpses of God's glory. But really the most complete disclosure of God's glory was in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1a says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." So it is in Jesus that we are able to see the clearest revelation of who God is. And I lost my place. So in verse 1, sorry about that, Jesus is praying that he would be obedient to complete God's mission and to bring clearer revelation of the Father by his death on the cross, that God's will would be done and bring glory to Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He wants to be glorified, but he wants his glory to bring glorification to the Father. And then in verse 2, he goes on and he says, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." So this authority that Jesus is speaking of in this verse is not his inherent authority that comes with being part of the Trinity, with being deity. This authority is a gift that God the Father granted Jesus in eternity past of authority over all humanity. And this gift of authority was granted him in order that Jesus might fulfill the redemptive plan of God and grant eternal life to all those the Father has given him. Eternal life could not be given without the cross, without Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. So when Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, he knows this. He knows that the only way for this glorification to happen is by his death on the cross. So he is asking for this glorification based on this eternal plan. Essentially, God gave the Son authority over all humanity in order to grant them life by his sacrifice on the cross. And Jesus is saying, "Let this come to pass. Let your will be done." And he goes on in verse 3 to define just what this eternal life is. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus says that knowing the Father, the one true God, and knowing Jesus Christ is eternal life. There's that mutual interconnection, again, that we've seen throughout this discourse. The Father and the Son are intertwined, and knowing them is eternal life. It's not just the way to eternal life. I think that so many of us, myself included, have thought about eternal life in this, you know, I come to know Jesus and I'm saved, and then over here when I die, I'll have everlasting life. And this is just some in-between time. But Jesus is saying here that eternal life is more than that future hope. We actually have eternal life now. The second you accepted Jesus as your Savior, you were given the Holy Spirit. You began walking in that eternal life. Now, it looks different on this side of heaven than it will look when we pass through that door of death. But you are walking in your eternal life right now. D.A. Carson says eternal life is best seen not as everlasting life, but as knowledge of the everlasting one. And this knowledge of God, both the Father and the Son, is much more than just an intellectual knowledge. It goes beyond just believing that there is a God in heaven. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe and shudder." And we know the demons aren't going to be in heaven with us. And this makes us think back to John 15 and those branches that Jesus said would be cut off because they didn't bear any fruit. Those people, those branches, had an intellectual knowledge of Jesus at some point. They had heard the words. They'd made a connection. But true knowledge of God entails not just believing that he exists, but it entails having fellowship, trust, relationship, and faith, as we've seen taught throughout this discourse. And when we know the Father and the Son, we are being transformed. We're given the Holy Spirit. And we're given a life that we could not otherwise experience. And through that life, on a daily basis, we're being made more and more like Christ. And this growing knowledge of who God is brings more revelation of God and more glorification to him. Jesus is also clear here that eternal life comes from knowing the true God, not from knowing just a God or our idea of who God is, but by knowing the true God, and it comes through Jesus Christ. Now Jesus prays then in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus has continually brought glory to the Father by his obedience to the work he was called to do. The incarnation, Jesus coming to earth in human form, was in itself a display of God's glory, a revelation of who he is. Jesus is talking about all of the things he accomplished in his ministry, but he is also looking forward to what's about to be accomplished on the cross. It's through Christ's obedience to death on a cross that the glory of God is most dramatically displayed. It's through this event that we come to know the Father and the Son most clearly, and we've seen that where they are known, there is eternal life. Jesus continues then in verse 5 by asking the Father again to glorify him. But now Jesus is not speaking of this glorification that will come from his death on the cross, but he is asking to be returned to the glory that he knew before the world was. The inherent glory that comes from being part of the triune God. And the fact that Jesus is asking to be returned to this glory makes it clear that the incarnation involves some sort of forfeiture of that glory. You know, we as human beings can only vaguely imagine what Christ's glory was like in eternity past and what exactly he gave up to come to earth in human form. We know that he would have had perfect intimacy and unity with the rest of the Trinity. And Philippians 2:7 tells us that he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. So we can assume that there was much that Jesus left behind in order to be obedient to the will of the Father. And now, because of that obedience, because of the completion of his work, because it is almost finished, he is asking to be returned to the glory that he once shared with the Father. Now Jesus shifts the focus of his prayer in verses 6 to 19, and he begins to pray for the disciples. And again, I can only imagine the depth of emotion that the disciples must have had as Jesus begins to petition the Father on their behalf. Verses 6 to 8 read, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I come forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So before Jesus offers up specific petitions for the disciples, he highlights reasons that they belong to him, reasons that place them solidly in God's redemptive plan, and show the reasons that Jesus is praying for this group of people and not for some other group. Jesus begins by saying that he manifested or revealed God's name to them. This is akin to revealing God's glory to them. Jesus has shown them who God is. Now, in biblical times, a person's name meant much more than it does to us in the modern world. You know, we might choose a name because it has some family history, because it means something. You know, sometimes I looked up what the names meant when I named my kids. Or maybe we just name our children because we like the way it sounds. And some people make up names because they want to be unique. But in Jesus's time, a person's name was bound up in their entire being. Their character, their identity, who they were, what they did, who their families were. So to know a person's name was to know that person. So Jesus has revealed the character of the Father to these men by revealing his name to them. And he continues on by saying that these were men that the Father has taken out of the world and given to Jesus. These were men specifically given for the purpose of being disciples of Christ. And not because they did anything to earn this honor, not because they did anything to be part of Jesus' inner circle, because they didn't. They were sinful, fallen men living in an evil world. But God gave them to Jesus out of this world. And that makes me think of John 15:19, where Jesus tells us that he chose them out of the world. And I'm going to just stop right here and be honest with you, ladies. There could be an entire lesson, or two, or maybe three, taught on this language, taught on God choosing us, Jesus choosing us out of this world. And we do not have time to go in depth into what that language means. What I would say to take away from this is that nothing is done randomly. God always has a plan, and he uses whom he wishes to complete his eternal plans. And the disciples were chosen for this specific purpose. Jesus goes on to say that he had given to the disciples the words that came from the Father, and the disciples had accepted them and kept God's word. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I thought, really? I don't know that they really kept your word, because I'm aware, you're aware, of all the failings of the disciples, as was Jesus. So how could these men, before the cross, before the Holy Spirit, be said to be keeping God's word? Well, you have to look at that language that's used throughout the Gospel of John. When Jesus refers to the keeping or obeying his words in a plural sense, he's talking about his commands, the things that they're supposed to do. And we can see that the disciples have a long way to go to really know how to keep all of those commands. I mean, this is what this discourse is about. It's teaching them what to do. But when Jesus refers to keeping his word in a singular sense, it is talking about his entire message, who he is, the fact that he is God come to earth. And while these disciples still lacked comprehension and maturity in a lot of ways, they had come to understand that Jesus came from God. And while so many others who had walked alongside Jesus had heard his word, Judas Iscariot being one of them, had chosen to walk away, these disciples had committed themselves to Jesus as the Messiah, to the one sent from God. They kept his word. Jesus continues to distinguish the disciples from the world in verse 9 when he prays, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You know, while there are many, many instances in the New Testament that where we see God's love for the world expressed, John 3:16 is probably the most well-known. Here, Jesus is saying he's praying specifically for the disciples. He makes that clear. He's not asking for things on behalf of the world, but on behalf of the men who have faithfully followed him for the past 3 years. And it is through these men that the rest of the world will learn the love of Christ. It is these men that God gave to Jesus out of the world, and Jesus says that's precisely why he's praying for them, because they belong to the Father. Verse 10 reads, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now, he's still talking about the disciples here. This idea that the disciples already belong to the Father when he gave them to the Son calls to mind all that mutual indwelling language that we've seen in these chapters. What belongs to the Father belongs to the Son, and vice versa. This is Jesus declaring his oneness with the Father, his equal deity as part of the triune God. He also declares that he has been glorified by the disciples. And again, we could ask ourselves, really? In chapter 13, he tells Peter, probably the boldest and most vocal of the disciples, that he was going to deny him 3 times. In chapter 16, he warns the disciples that they're going to scatter and they're going to leave him alone. So how exactly has Jesus been glorified by them? It is true that up to this point, the glory that Jesus has received from the disciples has been slim. But in comparison to what Jesus received from the world, it was immense. And Jesus also knows what these disciples will accomplish once the Holy Spirit is given and they have a greater understanding of what all of this teaching means. Verse 11 and 12 read, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So in the first part of verse 11, Jesus is putting forth his final reason for praying for the disciples. It's the fact that he's leaving them. He's going back to the Father via the cross, and he will no longer physically be with them to protect them or to guide them. The disciples will, with the help of the Holy Spirit, have to navigate the temptations and the persecutions of this world on their own. So this goes in to the first petition that Jesus asked for the disciples, and that's for their protection, that the Father would protect them by the power of his name. To keep someone in your name is equivalent to asking the Father to keep them solidly in the revelation of who he is, keeping them grounded in the knowledge and character of the Father, never letting them wander in their faith, never letting them seek protection and safety anywhere but in the knowledge of who they know God to be. Jesus goes on then to give an accounting of sorts of how he has kept the disciples in the name that God had given him by showing the disciples who he was, revealing his character to them. He was showing them the character of God, and he kept them guarded in this knowledge. Now we know that Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, chose to defect from Jesus. And we need to understand that Judas, who's called the son of perdition, which means man doomed to destruction, chose to leave Jesus. It was not a failing of Jesus's power to be able to protect them. It was by Judas's own free will that he chose to walk away from Jesus. And Jesus requests all this, that the disciples be kept in the power of the name of the Father in order that they may have unity, just as he and the Father have unity. Now, this doesn't mean that the disciples will enjoy the exact type of unity that the Father and Son enjoy. That would be impossible for a sinful human being in a sinful world to enjoy. But they can enjoy unity of love, as we've seen stressed a number of times in this discourse, unity in purpose, to be fruitful, obedient bearers of Christ, to be united in holiness and truth, because these disciples, unlike the world, have come to know who the one true God is. And it's important for us to see that if Jesus prayed that they be kept protected enough to experience this unity, then there is a danger of it being lost or never being experienced at all. And I think if we think about the world and all of the things that could come between the disciples and that unity, and we tried to make a list, it would be immense. And Jesus knew this. He knew how fickle, bitter, selfish, unforgiving, impatient, untruthful, arrogant, and the list would go on and on, that human beings can be and that the disciples could be. And I think that's why the very first thing he prayed for was that they would be kept protected in their knowledge so that they could experience that unity. They need that unity in order to take the gospel to the rest of the world. Verse 13, which reads, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves," takes us back to chapter 15, verse 11, where Jesus' joy is dependent upon the disciples abiding in the Father's love, which is made possible by their being obedient to him. So essentially, it's that circle idea again. Jesus is praying that the disciples be kept safe or persevered in the Father's love in obedience to what he has called them to do, in order that they may experience that joy. And Jesus goes on in verses 14 to 16 to ask again for protection for the disciples. Those verses read, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not part of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them," excuse me, "from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So Jesus does not ask that the disciples be taken away out of the world in order to be kept safe, but instead that while they are in the world, they be kept from the evil one. Because the disciples have been chosen out of this world, they've been born again, they will be given the Holy Spirit, they will be hated by the world, just as Jesus was hated by the world. But they're going to need to live in this world. They're going to need to be functioning in this sinful, fallen world as they fulfill their purpose to proclaim and reveal who Jesus is. And Jesus knew that they were going to experience hardship, persecution, suffering, pain, death. And yet he doesn't ask the Father to spare them from those things. Instead, he prays that even when they find themselves facing the world's opposition, that they would be spared from the evil one. So persecution is one thing, ladies. People persecute one another. People do bad things to each other. But if you are being persecuted without any kind of defense on your mind and your soul from the evil one, it would be much, much worse. And the Apostle Paul understood this, and that's why he tells us in Ephesians 6 to 10, or 6:10 to 12, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, obviously, they did not have Ephesians. The disciples couldn't read that. But that's what Jesus is requesting, that God protect their mind and their souls, even in the midst of them being persecuted by the world. In verses 17 to 19, Jesus prays for the sanctification of the disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And before we can understand exactly what Jesus is requesting, we need to understand what sanctify means. To be sanctified means to be set aside for God and for his purposes. And the means of sanctification is truth, which we know is God's word. The more a person reads and absorbs the word of God, understanding that it's true, the more they become set aside for God's purposes. When we think of sanctification, we think of our personal sanctification, daily becoming more like Christ, becoming holier. And that is true. That's what needs to happen to the disciples. And they need this so that they can take the good news, the gospel of Jesus, into a broken world. They will need to be growing daily more like Christ to be able to do this well. And Jesus tells us that he sanctified himself. He set himself apart for God's purposes, the purpose of the cross. And in doing so, he establishes the basis of the disciples' sanctification. Jesus sanctifies himself by being obedient to the cross in order that the disciples will be sanctified to be able to reach the world for Jesus. Those were a lot of verses, and that was a lot to take in. And let's think for a second, how can we apply all of those verses, all of this prayer, to our lives? First, I think we need to remember that our ultimate goal as believers is to glorify God, to reveal to the world who God is. And we do that by our actions, by our words, and by our daily lives. And ladies, we cannot do that unless we know who God is. So you need to stay in the Word. This was one of my application points last time, because you can't abide in Christ. You can't know who he is if you're not in the Word. So make that a priority. I hate to use the word quiet time, because I'm going to tell you, when I was young, that was extremely intimidating to me. People would talk about their quiet time, and it conjured up in my mind this idea of like this perfect little spot in their house where they could drink tea and have candles. And my house just was sometimes chaos, and it just didn't feel like I had a place like that. So you don't have to have, your quiet time doesn't have to look like someone else's quiet time. Make it work for you. You know, maybe you have the Bible on an app. I almost said the Bible on tape, and that would completely tell you how old I am. So the Bible on an app so that you could listen to it, whether, you know, you're gardening or you're walking or you're in the car. Or, you know, maybe your quiet time's at night before you go to bed. You have to make it be what works for you. But just make it happen. Just spend time in God's Word. That's how you know what he wants, who he is, what his character is like. And that's how you glorify him, and that's how you reveal him to the rest of the world. And second, ladies, I want you to be comforted by something that Jesus prayed in this prayer. You know, he prayed that the disciples glorified him. And these, we know what a mess the disciples were at times. We know how badly they failed, the things they did wrong, the way they bickered amongst themselves, and yet God, Jesus said, they glorified me. That brings me enormous comfort, because I am a big failure so much of the time, and yet I can be used by God for his glorification. If you ever doubt that God can use you, I just want you to go read Hebrews 11. And I challenge you to read that without crying, because I read that and I just weep at all of the people that are listed in that chapter called men and women of faith, because all of these people failed miserably, and sometimes multiple times. And yet there they are, and they're said to be these great, faithful men and women of God. So doesn't matter what you've done, even if it was this morning, you just stop and repent and pray and start again. Be comforted by that. We can bring glory to God. And lastly, ladies, pray. You know, if we walk away from this week with one thing, let it be that we know how important prayer is. Jesus himself took the time to pray, not only for the disciples, but for himself. It is okay to pray for yourselves. You know, even though God knows what we're going to pray for, he knows what our needs are before we ever pray for them, he wants us to pray. He wants us to lay our burdens at his feet. God knew what Jesus would pray, and yet Jesus prayed it anyway. Our prayers can also be a gift to those people that we're praying for. You know, most of the time when we pray, we're by ourselves. We go off and we pray by ourselves, and that's very biblical. Matthew 6:6 says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And I think we're told to pray that way most of the time because Jesus knows how prideful and arrogant we can become. And he wants our prayers to not be focused on us in a prideful way, but to be focused on communicating with God. But clearly, Jesus demonstrates by this prayer that there are times when people we are praying for need to hear it. You know, Jesus could have saved this prayer for the garden. He's about to walk into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he could have prayed for his disciples there. He could have taken a second and gone off by himself. He did that a lot. But instead, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and he prayed so the disciples could hear him. And I think it both humbled them and made them forever grateful to have heard their Messiah pray to the Father on their behalf. I think it made the Father more real to them, that relationship, and helped them understand that they can communicate with him also. I think it was an act of love on Jesus's to show the disciples how much he cared for them. And we can do that for other people. If we know that someone needs to be prayed for and the Holy Spirit is prompting you to pray for them, do it, ladies. You know, approach the throne room of heaven on their behalf. Lay their burdens at Jesus' feet for them. That is an absolute privilege that we have as believers in Christ. Right, that's it. That's all I have. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for these ladies. I thank you that they take time out of their week to study your word and to come here and to be with each other. I pray for the unity that is spoken of here, that we could have that amongst ourselves, God. I pray that you would help each of us to just abide in your word, to grow daily more and more like you, to know who you are. And I pray that you would give us what we need to take your word to the world and to glorify you in what we do and say. I pray that you would be with us as we go to our tables and that our conversations would be encouraging and uplifting. We love you, Jesus. We praise you, and we thank you for what you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.